We're in a section of 2 Corinthians that deals with money and offerings and giving. And today's paragraph seemed at first to be a difficult paragraph to preach as I was studying and to develop a sermon. And part of that might be due to the fact that I feel that the two paragraphs we have today preach more at leaders than at congregational members. And there might be a sense in which you'll be sitting there saying, well, you know, this sermon is for you, Pastor, rather than for me. But it doesn't mean that you can sit back and ignore the sermon today, because it is ultimately your responsibility to assure that your church leaders exercise transparency in the dealing of finances within the church, because we are congregational rule. So this is your responsibility. And I also again, it's just one of those weeks where I just love the discipline of going paragraph by paragraph through God's Word. Because this is just one that I might not tend to pick up as important for you to hear, this paragraph or these two paragraphs of Scripture. And to illustrate that, one of my favorite preachers who has listed his sermons for the past 30 years online by text has since 1980, look at the first half of chapter 8. Notice the first part. You've no doubt heard this preached several times about the Macedonians gave in great trial of affliction, in the midst of deep poverty, in the midst of affliction. And verse number 7, the challenge after their example is verse number 7, as you abound in everything, in faith, in speech, and knowledge, in all diligence, and in your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also, the grace of giving. Well, you know, one of my favorite preachers had three messages on this passage online in the last 30 years, and zero from today's text. And so, you know, just, and I know this person is transparent in all of his financial ministry dealings, so I'm not impugning his transparency in finances, but I am just saying it illustrates to me again why you should not trust this pastor to pick and choose from the Scriptures what things you should hear from week to week. You know, my judgment would be warped. We would perhaps have three messages from verses 1 through 7 and zero from verses 16 through 24 after 30 years of preaching. So anyway, let's look at the transparency Paul talks about here in verses 16 through 24. But thanks be to God who put the same earnest care for you into the heart of Titus. For he not only accepted the exhortation, but being more diligent, he went to you of his own accord. And we have sent with him the brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches. And not only that, but who was also chosen by the churches to travel with us with this gift, which is administered by us to the glory of the Lord himself, and to show your ready mind, avoiding this, that anyone should blame us in this lavish gift, which is administered by us, providing honorable things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. And we have sent with them our brother, whom we have often proved diligent in many things, but now much more diligent because of the great confidence which in you, which we have in you, or he has in you, however you would understand that. Verse 23, if anyone inquires about Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker concerning you. Or if our brethren are inquired about, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. Therefore, show to them and before the churches the proof of your love and of our boasting on your behalf. Let's pray. Father, I do pray that you would illuminate this text today. Help us to understand and to apply it to our hearts and lives. Lord, help us to be transparent in all of our financial dealings as ministers. And Father, I pray that this congregation would be alert to their responsibility to assure that transparency exists. Not only, Father, in this ministry which we support here, but in all ministries which we might support. I pray that we would be wise to your word, that we'd be wise that when there is not transparency, that there ought to be immediate cause for concern, an immediate inquiry, an immediate admonition of leaders to be more transparent. Father, might it be the culture of our church to be transparent, and might it be the culture of all ministries with whom we partner and in whom we support and involve ourselves. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Point number one this morning, in the matter of ministry finances, the apostle reminds the Corinthians of the care he has taken to be above board in all of his dealings. Look especially at verses 20 and 21 here, where he says, avoiding this, that anyone should blame us in this lavish gift which is administered by us, providing honorable things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. So he's very careful here, and I think the major point is that he is being above board. Paul approaches, excuse me here if I'm messed up, I'm going to just adjust this one thing down here so I can see better what I'm putting up there. The first answer, if I had missed that, was above board, being above board in all of his dealings. Paul approaches Corinth through a man who is a personal match to the church in Corinth. Titus had it in his heart to minister to the Corinthians specifically. Look at verse number 16. He says, "But thanks be to God, who puts the same earnest care for you into the heart of Titus, for he not only accepted the exhortation," this is to go to Corinth, "but being more diligent, he went to you of his own accord." Titus had a heart for this church in Corinth. And it's a difficult church. If you read 1 Corinthians and you get the implications of the letter that preceded 1 Corinthians as Paul writes 1 Corinthians, and as you read 2 Corinthians and the letter that existed between 1 and 2 Corinthians and the problems that stirred up, this would not be an easy church to minister to. There might be a lot of pastors, a lot of ministers who would say, not Corinth, anywhere but Corinth. But it was in the heart of Titus to minister to them. And Paul had implored him to go, but he wanted to go. And God had worked that in his heart. God does that. He puts things on people's heart. I don't understand the transaction there, but I read in the book of Revelation that God puts it in the heart of kings of the world to support the beast. It says in Revelation 17:17, "For God put it into their hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind and to give their kingdom to the beast until the works of God are fulfilled." And so God works in the hearts of men. And to do very odd things, such as those kings supporting the beast, as well as to do very great things, Titus going to Corinth. "Some of you have accompanied me to Africa, to South Africa, and share my heart for those churches and those pastors. And others of you are more than content to stay home. It is not in your heart to go and to be there and to do that. And it's not just that you're content to stay home, it's that you want to stay home. God has not put it in your heart to minister that way." And I do hope that you see the biblical imperative nonetheless behind the ministry that we do there, to partner with other churches, to love them, to serve them, and to share in promoting the gospel in South Africa. You may not have it in your heart to go, but I would hope that you have it in your heart to pray and to support the missionaries who do go. Because when they go, not everybody from Macedonia, not everybody around Paul went from Macedonia to Corinth. It was on the heart of Titus and two other men selected by the churches to go. And that's the way God works. That's the way God calls. He gives us the desires of our hearts. He plants the desires there. And then he fulfills them by his grace. And so that is the transaction that happened in Titus's life. Titus is a great brother to Paul in ministry. Paul knows that he has a like-minded brother. He says of Titus in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 17 and 18, "Did I take advantage of you by any of those whom I sent to you? I urged Titus and sent our brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not walk in the same spirit? Did we not walk in the same steps?" Titus is just a beautiful match for this assignment because his heart is for the Corinthians, and he walks, you know, in the same heartbeat as the Apostle Paul. Paul can have this great confidence. "I know how Titus ministered to you because God has joined our hearts in ministry." And so Paul can defend himself. Now, Paul sends Titus with this offering from the Macedonians. Paul also sends a person referred to as the brother known for the gospel in all the churches of Macedonia, at least, and perhaps of Achaia. There's this brother. He's sent with Titus, and it says in verse number 18, let's read there, "And we have sent with him the brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches." And that could be in Macedonia, that could be Macedonia and Achaia, he doesn't say there. Paul's custom on this project of this offering was to ask the churches to appoint people to oversee the offering and to make sure it gets where it's supposed to go. And he said in 1 Corinthians 16:2, on the first day of the week, let each of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, in order that there be no collections when I come. And when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. But if it is fitting that I go also, they will go with me. So, you know, this is Paul's custom. This is how this offering is going to work. When you collect the offering on the first day of the week, week after week after week, and it's now an offering ready to be sent, I want you to appoint leaders that are going to oversee this offering to make sure it gets where it's supposed to go. There's transparency. There's accountability in the process that Paul is setting up. Orthodox Christian behavior ought to be concerned with doing things openly and in godliness and in a manner that is worthy of good rapport. Not just with God, but with men also. Romans 12:17, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard or provide for things in the sight of all men. You know, have regard for the sight of all men. Provide things for the sight of all men. This is a orthodox Christian behavior, to be open and to be open in such a way that there is good rapport, that people will not speak evil of you. Stewards of church resources must all the more be open and accountable and utterly clear in all financial dealings. To the degree that anything is hidden or presented with any kind of a spin that might cause others later upon hearing the clear truth to say, boy, that's not what I understood. To do that is to risk shame on the holiest name in the universe, the name of Jesus Christ. Is it a risk that we dare not take for money? We'd be far better to go bankrupt and to not pay our pastor, to not pay our missionaries, to allow God to provide however He must provide, than to somehow have sleight of hand in any kind of dealings. We had our books audited this year. We do that voluntarily. We want that statement that these books are audited. What comes in goes out, and it's all reported to the church. We must be transparent. And I never care how bad or good the news is, you as a congregation must get the truth. I don't care how risky the future is. We must never receive any messages that finances are bad when they're not bad in order to scare up resources. God provides for the ministry. The finances are what they are. It is not the job of this pastor or the job of Grant or Dwayne or financial officers to scare up money for resources. We serve the God of the universe. The resources will be there and you will be communicated to clearly. God will either provide or we'll spend down our savings and make plans to cut the budget right down to the pastor's salary and the missionary support if God directs through the finances in such a way, so be it, period. A final area of application is the method of this man's appointment in verses 19 and 20. In verse 19, we see the word chosen. And not only that, but who was chosen by the churches to travel with us with this gift. The word chosen, the Greek verb chosen, has the word hand in its root, and that doesn't always mean anything. I mean, whenever we talk about a butterfly, the root of that is butter, and we don't think about a stick of butter whenever we talk about a butterfly. So, you know, you can't trust root things, but it is interesting that that the word hand is in this word chosen, which, you know, I immediately think of either laying on the hand chosen or showing of hands. And going to the lexicon, it means to elect or choose someone for definite offices or tasks, choose, appoint, install. In Freiburg's lexicon, they have the definition, choose, elect by raising a hand. Which is very interesting that when these churches chose, that there could be this concept of a vote, raising the hand, democratic process. We would understand that God speaks through the congregation, not through an individual or a group of individuals. The church may delegate to a group of individuals, but the final authority is in the choosing of the hand. You know, the raising of the hand. We believe that the Bible teaches congregational rule, which puts you in a position of responsibility over how your church conducts its affairs. Even when James in Acts 15, you remember there's this big hubbub about circumcision of Gentiles, and James says, here is my rule, here's my judgment on the matter. The Gentiles do not have to be circumcised, and he lays out this, and then the Bible says, and the saying pleased the multitude. Go back and read Acts 15. The saying pleased the multitude. I believe that there was a show of hands or some kind of an assent to the rule of James the pastor. He made a pronouncement, and the saying pleased the multitude. If it did not please the multitude, it would have died right there. And the multitude would have had to come together and study and make sure that there was a mind of Christ present in this final decision. So that's why I say this. It does not matter half as much what the church does. This is for most decisions. It does not matter half as much what the church does as it does how the church does what it does and how the church decides to do what it's going to do. Now, I'm not talking about, you know, whether or not we're going to teach from the Quran or the Bible. I'm talking about the decisions we make at a typical business meeting. We can have more programs. We can have less programs. There's great churches with more programs than us. There's great churches with less programs than us. We can build buildings or we cannot build buildings. There's wonderful churches with lesser buildings. There's wonderful churches with greater, bigger buildings. It doesn't matter whether we build or not. It doesn't matter whether we add a program or not, as much as it matters how we go about making those decisions. If we're adding programs and building buildings, and it is not pleasing the multitude, it is not something that the mind of Christ is working through the congregation, then we are being unbiblical. And we cannot trample on the will of the body. Our deacons take great care not to do that. You know, last April there was a little incident that politely was brought to our attention. And, you know, our Constitution says we govern ourselves by parliamentary procedure. And that's mostly true. But, you know, there's also some cultural things. We don't like, you know, parliamentary procedure says you can't discuss a matter until you have a motion on the floor. Okay, and we like to discuss matters. I mean, it's not that rigid of a parliamentary meeting that we have when we have church meetings. So, you know, we say, here's this thing, let's talk about it a while, and we'll get around to making that motion a little bit later. Well, you know, the deacons had a motion last April for the church body. And they brought it to the church, and according to parliamentary rule, when a committee brings a motion, they have to actually move the motion and put it on the floor for discussion. And so, you know, our deacons did that, but, you know, somebody just said, well, it just kind of seems like, you know, okay, the deacons decided, but maybe they should have let the church make the motion. You know, you guys have discussed it. You verbally expressed it. Now let the church make the motion. Well, you know, it's not correct parliamentary procedure, but it fits our culture because we do not like to put something up and then vote it down. It's just not something we like to do as a church. And so the deacons are like, hey, that let's just make it a rule, an informal rule from now on. Whenever we bring a suggestion to the church, we won't put it on the floor as a motion. We'll let other members do that. So, you know, I think that's great. It's not exactly parliamentary, but it is very concerned that you don't have a committee that railroads things through and puts motions on the floor that people are uncomfortable now voting down. You put it on the floor and let people talk about it, and if they want to make the motion, somebody other than the deacons can do that. So I also say that so that you realize next time we're in a business meeting and none of the deacons are making the motion of something they're suggesting, it's not because they're ashamed of what they are suggesting. It's not because they don't support it individually. It's just simply our desire that the church body not be trampled on by any person or any committee. And I think that that is while it's not parliamentary, it is a great biblical attitude on the part of our deacons. So anyway, this man was chosen by the churches. And it's odd here in verse number 18 and 19 that Paul doesn't identify who the man is. Some of his suggested it's Luke or Timothy or Apollos as people who are known for the gospel in this region, in this era. And then Luke himself records several people who accompanied Paul to Rome in Acts 20. It says, and Sopater of Berea accompanied him to Asia, and Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians. Berea and Thessalonica, I believe, are both in Macedonia. And Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and Tychicus, and Trophimus of Asia. So not all of these men were from Macedonia, but several were. But what is just kind of fascinating and odd is that this man is not mentioned by name in verses 19 and 20. He is just simply someone given to the gospel and chosen by the churches. And that's really kind of all we know about him, and the rest is speculation. what is very interesting to me is here this is a huge monetary offering, and the Macedonian churches teach us something. When it comes to time to send somebody to oversee monetary issues, the individual selected was an individual given to the gospel, not an individual who happened to be in the trade of money or happened to have some knack with finances. But the driving characteristic of this person is, oh, this man is given to the gospel. I've seen it time and again in church projects and church committees. The most trustworthy people for any stewardship of the church, I don't care what skill it takes, the most trustworthy people, the most hardworking people for any task is always the person whose heart is given toward the gospel. We've seen churches in construction projects, and I've advised pastors, we got a man who's on the membership, and he's a contractor, and we're thinking of just using him. And, you have churches where it's like, okay, you've got this man there, he's a contractor, he really isn't that involved in the church, he's not that active, but now, we're building a church, and he's a contractor. We got to have this man oversee the project. And man, that's a recipe for failure. You enter into the agreements. Oh, we don't have to have really a contract, and because he's a member of the church and he's going to treat us right, and he's an expert at all this stuff. And churches get careless, and on the back end, you hear horror story after horror story, and about just terrible, terrible things. And so when you go down that row, you choose a tough row to hoe, and I don't think we ought to be surprised as a church family when people who perform poorly in spiritual life turn around and perform poorly in material life, even when it involves helping the church. When we built this church here, there were a few individuals who maybe you thought, they're not too involved, but man, this is right up their alley. Man, they're just going to shine because this is construction. This is, they're good at this. And then as weekend after weekend of opportunity to serve came and went, you found that the people who were here doing the construction work were oftentimes not people who were, contractors and tradesmen. They were people who loved the gospel and people who loved the ministry. And together we did an adequate job. but that's the way it is. When you need something, you need someone for something really important in the ministry that involves oversight of vast material or vast financial resources, do you look primarily for skills or do you look primarily for the heart that is after the gospel? Here in Macedonia, they chose somebody who is known for the gospel. What is true of individuals is true of churches as well. There are churches who are just simply lackluster in loving others and in ministering. And they are lackluster in finances as well. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 9. If I were in Corinth, I would be sick of hearing about the Macedonians, about right here at chapter 11, verse number 9. And Paul has already told us about how the Macedonians have just in the midst of poverty, they have given themselves to this offering. But Paul reminds them of something. He says in chapter 11, verse 9, "And when I was present with you and in need, I was a burden to no one." That means you didn't support me financially. "For what I lacked, the brethren who came from Macedonia supplied. And in everything I kept myself from being burdensome to you, so I will keep myself." And, here's this church in Macedonia, and it's, I don't know if Paul was trying to remind them of the history of the Macedonians. But, Paul is ministering in Corinth, a church in a wealthier region. Granted, it was a startup for the 18 months that he was there. But he does not take a salary. And he does not do so because he does not want the gospel to be shamed that he's doing this for profit. But who provides his needs? The churches in Macedonia. The same churches that are giving themselves over and above to this offering in Jerusalem. So as it is with people, so it is with churches. You want a job done? Find a busy man. You want a ministry accomplished? Find a busy church. Not one that's trying to find balance in personal life, and not one that's just, concerned about, being too stressed stretched too far. We are here to be stretched. We are here to be used of God. And the topic du jour is in giving to the Lord's work. We are here to be used. And the Macedonians just prove themselves, prove really the grace of God over and over again. And they aren't people that you would think would be supporting the missionary in a wealthy town. They are poor people, oppressed people. Now, a third brother is mentioned as appointed by Paul. Or I have by Paul there, but I'm not sure that's true. Let's look at that. Verse number 22. And we have sent with them our brother, whom we have often proved diligent in many things, but now much more diligent because of the great confidence which in you. And I think that's which he has in you. This is another brother who has a heart for the Corinthians. And I had at first, because Paul said we have proved him diligent in many things, I thought, well, Paul appointed this one. But then when you get down to verse number 23, you realize that's not correct. So you have to change that appointed by Paul and put it appointed by the churches. Because in verse number 23, the second half, it says, or if anyone inquires about the brethren, they are messengers of the churches. So they, again, are from the churches, chosen by the churches. The second person in verse number 22 would also be by the church. So please correct your outline in that. The selection of Titus and Macedonian representatives, two of them, to oversee this offering, assure integrity to the handling of ministry resources. Again, I'm reading verse number 20. Avoiding this, after he's describing, you know, we're sending this person, and this other person, avoiding this in verse 20, that anyone should blame us in this lavish gift which is administered by us. And what we see there is Paul is actively seeking to avoid accusations of dishonest gain through administering this offering. And that's his primary concern. Now, he does slip in a little admonition to them. He reminds them in verse number 19 that this is a grace. The word gift is the same word as grace in Greek. And so read verse number 19 with me. And not only that, but who was chosen by the churches to travel with us with this grace, which is administered by us to the glory of the Lord himself and to show your ready mind. You know, so Paul does slip in an admonition. This is a passage where Paul is basically defending the transparency of this ministry. But he does slip in a reminder that this offering is a grace of God. It is to the glory of God, administered by us, but to the glory of God. And you need to show your ready mind. So, you know, that is in the text. But the driving force, what I'm seeing here, is that Paul is primarily talking about, you know, we're doing all of this transparently. We seek to avoid any blame in how we handle this this offering. Now, you know Paul from 1 and 2 Corinthians. He has not bought into the Mediterranean culture of shame, where you seek to avoid shame at all costs and you seek to heap honor unto yourself at all costs. Paul doesn't mind being a person of ill repute, somebody who's looked down on, somebody who's disparaged for many, many things. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 4, but in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God, in patience, in tribulation, in needs, in distress, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fastings. And later on he says, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true. And so, you know, Paul said, you know, we commend ourselves in all manner of way, and we commend ourselves as people who are railed against, as being dishonorable, and evil report, evil accusations abound. And we see this as commending ourselves as ministers of God. We see suffering and carrying our own cross as the signs of true ministry. So Paul is not trying to avoid shame here in verse number 20 of chapter 8 when he says, avoiding this that anyone should blame us. Paul is bending over backwards because he will not have anything to do with a reputation of dishonesty that is accommodated by his own lack of transparency. You know, my transparency, there's still probably people who accused him of being dishonest, but it's not because he failed to be transparent. And he's bending over backwards to make sure that that is the case. You know, he even, that first visit to Corinth, he said, even so, the Lord has ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel, but I use none of these things. Neither have I written these things that it should be so done unto me. Paul is extra careful to avoid accusations of dishonesty. with handling God's resources. Those handling church finances have two audiences of concern, God and man. You know, there's not in a lot of ways, we don't do things to be seen of men. And we don't do things to please men. But there is a sense in which we do take some actions because there is an audience of mankind watching. And that's in this area of transparency. All of the people being elected by the churches, all of their time away from work. Can you imagine? This is in Macedonia. These people are poor. These people are living from hand to mouth, many of them. And some of them, a great percentage of them, are below subsistence level living. And yet, the church, rather than keeping workers there and helping to provide for other members of the church is sending people to accommodate, to accompany this offering to Jerusalem. And they're going via other cities like Corinth to get to Jerusalem with the offering. Imagine the time away from work. Imagine the lost productivity. The travel expenses. And all of this is being done in order that things would be transparent to onlookers. That tells me that, you know what? It may not always be convenient to be transparent. It may not always be the most simple and the most cost-effective to be transparent to people in your financial dealings. Bend over backwards to be transparent in ministry. If we handle ministry finances in any way that people walk away and saying, man, I'm not sure I understood all of that. And we did that because it was easy or easier or less costly, or less time-consuming. We are not following the example of Paul, the Scriptures, the Macedonians. The point is not easy. The point is transparency. And these people left their homes and their jobs and traveled across the Mediterranean through many cities to assure that the ministry had transparency. I think this is a rebuke to any of us who serve in leadership, that we need to be transparent. Paul's appointment of Titus and the Macedonian churches, appointment of two representatives, shows highly organized cooperation between churches for a cause greater than any one church could address alone. In verse number 23, if anyone inquires about Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker concerning you. Or if our brethren are inquired about, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. If just one Gentile church were to take on this offering, we're going to collect an offering for the Jews in Jerusalem. Practically speaking, it wouldn't have been much of an offering. It wouldn't have had much of an impact in Judea. But when all of the churches of Macedonia and Achaia get together and put together an offering, when they cooperate, there is the ability to make a huge impact on the Jews in Jerusalem. And again, what a wonderful way to bridge a centuries-old gap between Jews and Gentiles. Jews looking down on the Gentiles as dogs, not having them into their home. Now, all of a sudden, receiving a huge gift from fellow Christian Gentiles. What a huge blessing this would be, and reconciliation between the races that this would be. And so, many people were selected to, or many churches cooperated. And as we read that list earlier in Acts 20 of who accompanied Paul, in Acts 20, verse number 4, there were seven individuals mentioned from at least five different cities. And so there were just many churches cooperating. And as I think about that in our own modern context, I think of mission boards, for instance. Mission boards who bridge together the resources of many churches, cooperating to send out missionaries, and they can do great things working with all of the laws and the paperwork and the insurance issues and transportation issues, language issues, exchange rates, and organizing bank accounts overseas. That'd be pretty hard for one church to take all that on themselves. Some do, but that'd be pretty hard. And so as I think of the impact that the Macedonian and Achaia churches had on this offering, that's a picture for me of what's going on today with mission boards, for instance, or perhaps Bible colleges. Now, parachurch organizations might be slightly different. I might have slightly less enthusiasm for our church participating in some parachurch organizations, organizations that would have a life of their own apart from churches, without church involvement. You see, like this collection for Judea, it didn't turn into the Judea Watch with its own board of directors apart from the churches. When the churches quit collecting, this group of seven men would be done. And so, you know, it was really a task born in the local church, ministering to the local church in the field of Judea. And that's what I see as biblical ministry and biblical cooperation between churches. When young men come out of Bible college and seek to form movements and parachurch organizations with a life of their own outside the authority of the local church, I lose a lot of enthusiasm for that. When they are in foreign countries where God has already planted many local New Testament churches, and they minister in that foreign country without the advice and consent of God's churches on those fields, I lose a whole lot more enthusiasm for them. A lot of organizations are in South Africa, or in Africa, in South America, doing a lot of things in the name of Christ, and they send us their buildings, pictures, they send us pictures of their staff, and pictures of some dirty children playing soccer on the street, which I could go up any street in Africa or South America and find kids who are dirty enough to look poor, even though they may not be, and take their picture for a couple of pieces of candy, and I can put it in a brochure and make all kinds of claims that I'm helping them. You know, they send us these pictures, and oftentimes they're barging into cultures uninformed with a typically American can-do and will-do attitude as they arrive on the field. Then they leave someday, and there's no buy-in by the people in the culture. There's just a bunch of empty buildings. There's no infrastructure. There's no local church infrastructure that supports this. The church never was involved and never will be involved and never bought into it. When a missionary tells me that the local national pastors in a foreign field don't like his idea, but he's going ahead with it anyway, that doesn't sit well with my understanding of scriptures and the authority of the local church and God's desire that Christ said, I will build my church. And I know that's the universal church that he was speaking about, but it has local manifestations. And I know that's a weak plan because there's no Rome, there's no Pope over it all, you know, commanding it all. It's very weak. But to the degree that it's weak, the glory of God working through this weak structure is all the more apparent. And I love that. When another missionary told me that the pastors in Turkey feel that there's too many efforts coming out of the United States. And when he went on to say that his organization, he and his partner, had made seven survey trips to Turkey and had not gotten to know a single Turkish pastor or a single Turkish church, New Testament Turkish church, in seven visits to the field, planning what ministry they're going to do to Turkey. That's a problem. Seems like we are all about doing things the American way with lots of action, lots of hype, rather than God's ways and Turkish ways. And thus we are not even welcome in Turkey by God's people. I think there's too many of you coming right now. What an indictment! You know, you are not partners in the gospel ministry. I think there are too many. I think you need to stay home. Wow. We need to slow down. We need to listen. The audience of concern is the local New Testament church when one exists. And if the New Testament church is not on board with our ministry and no New Testament church is sending us from the United States, we're doing the parachurch thing, I have no enthusiasm for your ministry. None. Now, God is gracious and merciful, and He has used parachurch organizations for great things. Gives me hope, all my warts and problems and sins, that He will use me as well and use you as well. But in terms of where we design to partner and who we have enthusiasm to partner with, we're looking here. We're looking at organizations and churches cooperating, and the organizations have their life in the New Testament church. And when the New Testament churches lose interest, they're done. Now, as we look at verse 24, there's something odd about the grammar there. There's no verbs. It's really not all that odd. You'll see that frequently in English and in Greek where there's no verb. And there's no verb here. If I were to read it as it closer to what it is in the Greek, it would say in verse 24, verse 23, if about Titus, my partner and fellow worker concerning you, or if our brethren, messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. So it's just a situation where there's no verbs. You have to supply the verb. And so, our translator would, one translator would put in there, if anyone inquires about Titus, or anybody asks who Titus is, he is my partner and fellow worker concerning you. If anyone asks about the brethren, the two brothers that are with him, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. So Titus, the partner of Paul, this is his authority, it's apostolic in nature, and the brethren are sent ones, apostoloi, delegates of the churches, and due to this, they are the glory of Christ. Their authority rests in the commission of local churches. Any ministry efforts we engage in must be tied to the local church. So here again we are today in the midst of a passage about Christian offerings. We see that two paragraphs perhaps have more to say to the pastor and to the leaders of the church than to the congregation as a whole, except for this, that you must learn to expect transparency from those in ministry. And when you get anything less than that, beware. You may be dealing with a fraud. The name of Christ is at stake when we open our mouths about finances. If Paul felt it worthwhile for the Macedonian churches and the church in Corinth to send representatives to confirm the delivery of their offerings, it might be wise for you to do the same. If you are giving to a church, to a Christian ministry whose leader owns multiple homes and flies in his own Learjet, you might do well to ask some questions and to demand some transparency. And let me say this, if somebody has such a huge ministry that it justifies a Learjet, which feasibly is possible, although I find sitting in the airport a good time to pray, to read my Bible, to witness, things that any church leader really ought to be comfortable doing with their time. But if a ministry is so huge that it needs a Learjet, then that ministry ought to be praised by someone other than its own lips, if you know what I mean. I mean, if there's tens of millions being spent on the minister and his accommodations, then there must be hundreds of millions going out doing the gospel ministry, whether it be relief ministries or evangelism. And a ministry that huge is not going to be hidden very easily, is it? You're going to be hearing about it from all over the place, not just their own commercials. It's like in 1 Timothy 5:24, it says, some men's sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment, and some they follow after. Likewise also, the good works of some are manifest beforehand, and they that are otherwise cannot be hid. And I'm sorry, if somebody is truly doing a great work with hundreds of millions of American dollars, heads of state ought to be praising the works. The results just ought to be transparent. And if they aren't, you need to, and if you see finances being handled this way in a ministry you're supporting, you need to ask some questions. It's your responsibility. May God grant us the grace of being transparent in all of our dealings. I just went from hundreds of millions of dollars to what? $150,000 a year. I'm just a small ministry in comparison to any other. But transparency is nonetheless important. And what we decide in regard to finances, and what we do in regard to finances as a church family is very important in this, that it's transparent and that the congregation has the show of hands, that you approve how these funds are handled in God's ministry. So it's a message to the leadership today, but it's also a message to you, because this is congregational rule as we see it in Scripture. Let's bow for a word of prayer, and then we will enjoy together the Lord's Supper. Father, we love you. We thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for this passage, which has an example of transparency. And I don't think it's just a historical narrative that's incidentally in Scriptures. I think it is the model for how we ought to handle church finances. Going way out of our way, Father, taking time off of work, traveling if necessary to assure that things get where they ought to be. Lord, I thank you that Kevin took the time to actually photograph the receipts for the washer and the bed this week and to send them to us. God, I believe it was appropriate that he did so. It is not that we do not trust him. But Father, to have such transparency, we thank you for that. God, I pray that you would be pleased with how finances are handled here at Cornerstone. We thank you for what you have given. And Father, however you provide, I pray that we would be content with that. We would be clear with information, but we would not try to orchestrate different provisions by how we handle information. Lord, bless us. Teach us how we ought to walk. Lord, I pray that you'd also bless this time as we remember the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He is our focus. He is our God. He is our Savior. I pray that you'd bless this time of fellowship. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to ask the ushers to come at this time and